to His Time. It is Friday, December 20th. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Craig D'Onofrio.
And it is time to study God's Word. Joining us in studio this morning, Pastor Keith Pereira from Christ Lutheran Church in Waverly, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Pereira. Good to have you in the studio with us this morning.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Thanks for making the trip over to spend some time. It's always good to have our guests in the studio so you can see when we make faces at each other.
Waverly, Illinois. It reminds me of White Christmas, General Waverly in White Christmas. We're coming right up on this. Tell us a little bit about your congregation and Waverly, if you like.
Okay. Waverly is a small rural congregation. It's a member of the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, congregation of approximately 185 baptized and about 123 communicant. Waverly's been my first congregation. I haven't left. So,
wow.
So I graduated from the SEM in 1985, and I'm still at my first call. There's only two of us in my graduating class that are in their first call, myself and now the current New England District President, Tim Yaden, yes.
Oh, you're classmates with Tim also.
Classmates with Tim, yeah. He preached at my ordination when I was ordained, yes. He preached at my ordination when I was ordained at Grace Lutheran Church in Queens Village, New York.
I served in the New England District with Tim.
He's okay.
A great guy. I love Tim.
It is.
It's a game of Lutheran bingo.
Yes.
It is. If you're not related to someone, you've served with someone.
That's true. That's true. Yes.
Well, great. Are you ready to get into the book of Revelation? I see you have Dr. Brighton's commentary,
which is
a wonderful resource for any pastor or layman to have. As a matter of fact, you can pick that one up through Concordia Publishing House, too. We're looking at Revelation, the 8th chapter, and I have verses 1 through 13, but if I'm not mistaken, that's the whole chapter. And we get into this 7 seals and a golden censer and all sorts of things. We've been working through this book. And do you want to give us a little background on what's going on up to this point?
Well, John has these visions. He has the visions of the 7 seals. And then he starts with the visions of the 7 trumpets.
Okay.
And when you read the 7 trumpets, it's fascinating. To me, Revelation's a very interesting book. And one thing I always notice about Revelation is when I've studied Revelation, it never has a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it always alludes to the Old Testament. You know, other books of the Bible will have direct quotes from the Old Testament, but Revelation alludes a lot to the Old Testament, and you see that when you hear the trumpets that sound. Mm.
I see a lot of the parallelisms to Isaiah in Revelation.
Yes.
Also, as Isaiah had that heavenly vision, just like St. John does.
Yes, yes.
And so in this also today, we see a censer, and as we get into this, we'll see that there's fire involved. And I think about Isaiah and the hot coal being put on Isaiah's tongue.
Correct.
Because he's a man of unclean lips. And
mm-hmm.
And I'm a man of unclean lips, and so every time I barbecue, I try to keep my mouth away from the grill.
That's good advice.
So let's take a look at the text here. We'll go with verses 1 through 6. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Pastor, one of the things that jumps out at me here is silence for a half an hour.
Yeah.
Any insights on that? I don't know what to make of that personally.
Well, according to Brighton's commentary, it says the silence lasts for about a half an hour, but it says nevertheless the silence would form a break in this drama. In other words, it could have been a half an hour, but time is irrelevant.
Ah. Yeah, heavenly time.
Heavenly time, then. But what's interesting is the silence. You know, we talked about how it's tied to a lot to the Old Testament. You talk about silence. Silence is commanded from time to time in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 2:20, says the whole earth is to keep silent before the Lord because he is in his holy temple. And Zephaniah 1:7, God's people are urged to keep their peace in his presence because the day of Yahweh is near. So again, you see that connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's always good how Revelation connects to the Old Testament then.
I look at this text, all of Revelation, and there's a lot of commotion going on
yes,
here.
Yes, a lot there, of it, yes.
There are horsemen, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's all, and then all of a sudden the silence.
Yeah.
And you're reading this commentary from Dr. Brighton, and I think about when I was at seminary, I was blessed to assist him in chapel a couple of times.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the sermons that he gave, he talked about silence, and he stood there for about 5 minutes and didn't say anything, just stared at everyone. And he talked about the uncomfortableness mm-hmm. that we have with silence. Yeah. And so I kind of, you know, thinking of Dr. Brighton and Revelation and all of this, I kind of think about that there's all of this commotion going on, all of these praises being sung and all of this, and then all of a sudden the silence, a moment to reflect. And you kind of wonder, was John kind of feeling a little uncomfortable with all of this? Perhaps?
I would say, yeah. Perhaps he was feeling a little bit uncomfortable with the silence.
Yeah.
You know, and it's interesting, like we say with the silence, you know, it's very interesting because when you look at the silence of how it reflects that, like I said, in the Old Testament, and when you're silent and nobody's saying anything, it's like if we sat on the air and didn't say anything, people wonder what happened.
You start tapping your radio. Is this thing on?
Is this thing on?
Well, and it also builds this anticipation, right?
Yes.
And so, you know, I could imagine John is so overwhelmed with everything that's going on. Yeah. And all of a sudden, what's going to happen now?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Just, it's going to happen. Something's going to happen. So there's all of this, but that's all conjecture for the most part about what's going through John's head and everything. The Lamb opened the seventh seal. There were six seals that were opened before this.
Right.
And mm-hmm. if we look back to our study yesterday, we find out what all of those were. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's going on? Well, what's this all about?
Well, when the trumpets were given to the angels, the purpose of what's going to happen with the trumpets is to move people to repentance. You know, that's what God wants, to move these people towards repentance. And sometimes they need a wake-up call to move them to repentance. You know, that's the whole purpose, according to Dr. Brighton's commentary, that those who do not belong to God, when this happens, they will be moved to repentance. Because once, as he says in his commentary, once it gets completely dark with no light ever come, then that's the end. And there's no more chance for repentance at all.
So we have the censer that is being much incense with the prayers of the saints. Think about evening prayers. The service of evening prayers in Lutheran service book.
Mm-hmm.
Let my prayers rise before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Right? And so the prayers of the church are often seen as smoke rising before God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Really interesting imagery. Yeah. Not just smoke, but sweet smoke. Something that the Lord wants to hear from his children.
I remember when I was at the seminary, one of my professors, Dr. Horace Hummel, anytime he would have chapel,
Horace Hummel,
yes,
love him,
would always use incense in his chapel service. And just, you know, and when you talk about that imagery of the prayer, he always would use the incense in his services. And it was just, it was beautiful. Because you don't see that, especially in a rural setting where I'm at. If I start bringing out incense, people would probably call the fire department. So, but I mean, it was just interesting. Every chapel he had, he always used the incense. We nicknamed it Smells and Bells, you know. That's what but he'd always come with the incense. And it was just, as you say, the lifting up of the prayers, that God hears the prayers of his people.
I can't help but to think that in my sin, Mm-hmm. I'm usually a stench in God's nostrils.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we all are. Yes.
But when I am speaking his word back to him, the sweetness that rises before him.
Yeah.
And that's our prayers, is speaking back what the Lord has given us. So this angel has the censer, and he's given much incense to offer, so many prayers of the saints, and this golden altar before the throne. Do we know anything about this golden altar?
Doesn't say much in here about the altar at all, but it does say that it talks about God's anger being poured out on the fallen earth.
Hmm. And that's the censer being dashed to the earth here.
He says it continues to pour out his censer, having filled it once from the altar, while the seven angels, one after the other, blow their trumpets. Hmm. It says when the angel empties his censer and thus casts fire upon the earth, it is an action of judgment. But, to quote Dr. Brighton.
I would say so. It certainly sounds like it. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth.
Yeah,
that's brutal.
And just imagine John just seeing this in a vision. You know, and he's sitting there just seeing this in a vision, and it's fascinating.
Yeah.
To me, it is.
Yeah. I think about how people like Hal Lindsey over the years have taken this sort of imagery and tried to force it into a modern context.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, they see things like this and, oh, these are Soviet missiles that are coming,
yes,
you know, balls of fire. And this is, you know, this understanding of how John might understand current events and that sort of thing. But that's really not what's going on here,
no.
Is it?
No, I'm always amazed how people try to misinterpret Revelation and put their own spin on it. Instead of letting Scripture speak for Scripture, they want to put their own spin on it, like you say with Hal Lindsey, and it totally distorts, you know, what the whole message is about then.
Mm. Well, shall we move forward into the next section?
Okay.
Or anything else in this section that you want to bring to light?
Well, I thought what was interesting reading his commentary, Dr. Brighton's commentary, is there's some people that try to name the angels, these seven angels. They say there's three big events in Revelation, and you must have seven angels for this first event. For example, in chapters 2 to 3, there's the message to the seven churches. In chapter 8, verse 6 through 9 through 21, and chapter 11, verses 15 and 19, they are the mediating angels of the seven trumpets. And in chapters 15 to 16, they are the mediating angels of the seven censers. So there's people that say, well, are we talking about 21 different angels, or are we talking about the same seven?
Hmm.
And Dr. Brighton says that he believes that it's the same seven, that they each had a task to do, that it's not 21 different angels, it's seven, you know, that are called to carry out. There's only one group of seven angels filling three different roles.
Hmm. Oh, that's interesting that they wouldn't... I don't know, just that they would be doing different things.
Yeah.
And of course, we know that as pastors, mm-hmm. we're also messengers.
Yes.
And much like the angels, we have to wear many hats.
Yes.
We have to do a lot of different things. Sometimes that includes janitorial work.
Yes. But we're messengers of the greatest gospel. I mean, that we have good news to share. And that's the joy for me every Sunday, just getting up and sharing the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the dear people of Waverly and the many guests and visitors that come and worship with us. And it's a joy to do that.
Mm. And today with people around the world.
Yes, definitely. Definitely around the world then. It's fascinating.
Well, we have a call. Let's go to the phone, shall we? Let's go to Cheryl in Indianapolis. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning. I was looking at the verse that's talking about the prayers of the saints. And the footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible says there are prayers for vindication. So I looked up Psalm 54, verse 1, where it says, vindicate me by your might. And then Micah 7, verse 9, I shall look upon his vindication. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And the punishment that's being dealt out here by these angels, that's to the people who are asking, that are mocking and asking, where's the Lord your God? It's like when David was facing the Philistine giant, he was mocking and he was saying, "Where's the Lord your God? Who's going to save you?" And these are prayers for vindication that the saints are offering up.
Very good. Thanks, Cheryl. Prayers of vindication. Is that what we're seeing here in the text, Pastor?
I think you can see that, yes. I think there's a way you can see the prayers of vindication.
I'm looking back. I can't remember if it was chapter 6 or chapter 7, where we hear about these saints that are calling out, how long is this to go on before we're vindicated, before we're avenged? And the Lord says, just relax, rest. This is going to be taken care of, kind of thing. So I think the context would carry over, as Cheryl's pointing out, that this vindication or this redressal of grievances, the saints who have been persecuted and everything, this may well carry through into this chapter. I don't see why not.
And it also talks about, in Dr. Brian's commentary, it's going to these trumpet blasts are going to strike the human race, in particular those who do not belong to God.
Mm.
To move people to repentance.
Hmm.
Because the scriptures say God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
Right.
So this is his way to move these people to repentance.
Sometimes people need to be shaken.
Yes, yes.
And
I'm going to shake things up right now.
Wow. Just do that to me, Andy. Go ahead.
Hold that thought. We're going to come right back right after this. Welcome back to His Time. It is Friday, December 20th, 8:24, and we are studying the Word of God. We are in Revelation chapter 8 this morning, verses 1 through 13, with Pastor Keith Pereira from Christ Lutheran Church in Waverly, Illinois. Before we went to break, Craig, you said sometimes the people just need to be shaken up. The Word of God shakes us up sometimes.
Well, yeah, it does.
Yeah.
The law shakes us up, and the gospel shakes us up, right?
The law convicts us, and the gospel saves us.
Yeah. It's interesting that the law is so natural to us. Mm-hmm. That part we can get. Don't do that.
Right.
Stop it. You know, stop doing that. You know, we hear from our mom.
Mm-hmm.
Go clean your room. Stop it. You know, but the gospel, that doneness of the whole thing, that's kind of foreign, isn't it?
To a lot of people, it is, because when it comes to salvation, there are so many people that say, "What do I have to do?" And you quote what the scriptures say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved."
That's too easy.
Yeah, it's too easy. You know, and I remember one time I preached at a funeral where the family were not getting along and one of the children was killed instantly. And the text was basically about get your house in order. And then we talked about salvation, you know, that salvation is God's free gift and it's offered to you. And you get the looks of people saying, "Okay, what's the catch?" And there's no catch. You know, it's free.
Hmm.
It's God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that paid the way for our salvation. And you get looks, "Well, what do you have to do?" You don't have to do anything. You know, it's God's gift. And one time I went to a funeral at another denomination, and they used the word reward instead of gift. And I always try to tell my confirmation children, you know, it's a gift. God's salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. So anytime they put reward or earn on their confirmation quiz, I put a big red circle around it to make them say, you know, it's a gift. And it's funny, when one of my former members asked the minister, he says, "You know, you used reward in this sermon instead of gift." And the minister's answer was, "Well, I intended to use gift, but I used reward instead." And it's like, "Well, then why didn't you say gift instead of reward?" So...
That's a really interesting distinction that you make there. Yeah. A reward is something that you get because you've done something.
Yeah, because something you earn, right.
Right. Right. I had in my office at church a golf trophy, and I'm a terrible golfer. I played golf in high school, varsity golf, and then I put down the clubs for 10 years, and something terrible happened to me, and I cannot hit that ball straight no matter what. But I was in a golf tournament. And we had a guy on our team who was so good, we won the tournament just because of him, basically.
Okay.
And I got a trophy from this. I got a reward for something I didn't really even do. Yeah. And of course, I'm such an idiot, I can't even keep the trophy without breaking it. So I have this golf trophy with a broken club. And so I used to use that with my kids in confirmation. This is the way that it works, is we get something for something we never did. We get this great award for something that we didn't do at all. And we can't even keep that straight. We end up breaking that if it's left to us. Yeah. So I really like what you're saying about this reward, that a reward is for something that you did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But this is a reward for something that Christ did.
Christ did on the cross, yes.
And it gets credited to your account. You get the trophy.
Yeah.
Eternal trophy.
A trophy that was paid for by blood. And I think that's what John is trying to see in the vision in Revelation, is God's trying to tell these people to repent. You know, that realize you're not going to be saved by your own doing. You're going to be saved by the grace of God. And when people see these trumpets, the first thing they say is, well, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't send this. But, you know, according to Brighton's commentary, it says, not only comes about because God permits them, but even because he sends them. The plagues that strike the earth serve his purpose and ultimate glory, and are for the benefit of his people, as were the 10 plagues that shook ancient Egypt.
Mm.
So it doesn't look like God is a mean God. There's a purpose to it. And the purpose goes all the way back to bring people to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So before the last day comes, these people will realize, you know, there is somebody that died on that cross for me. I always tell people with Revelation, I said, many times we get so wrapped up in the signs. I said, don't worry about the signs. Worry about the only sign, which is Jesus Christ. That's the one you need to focus on, because everything's going to fall into place. Don't worry about, you know, how loud's the trumpet going to be? You know, where is it going to be? You know, am I going to hear it if I'm in California and I'm living, you know? And I'm saying, don't worry about that. Worry about Jesus Christ. That's the one that's going to come. Everything's going to fall into place. It's like a puzzle. The puzzle's going to be put together, and Jesus Christ is the final piece to that puzzle.
Well, and since we are in Holy Mecca here in St. Louis, we know that we'll definitely hear it here.
Yes.
Let's move on to the next section. We could talk on this just all day, but let's go to the next section. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Not a cool thing.
No.
And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle cry with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth," at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. We have, if I counted right here, four angels and four-thirds mm-hmm. of the earth.
Yeah.
What do we make of all of these different calamities and everything, and these angels and the thirds and all of the rest?
Well, the third indicates that at any given moment in history, some parts of the earth's vegetation is going to be affected. You know, if we look at this first trumpet, it says the plague that happened, it says in Exodus 9:13-33, a plague of hail struck the land of Egypt. As the hail rained on Egypt, it was accompanied by thunder and flashes of lightning. So destructive was the hailstorm that it crushed everything in the fields, plants, and trees, as well as herding animals and human beings. So humanity will suffer from such a devastation of the earth's plant life. So a third indicates partial, not mm-hmm. total destruction.
So, much like as we were talking the last hour about disaster response,
yes.
Yes. You see what happened in the Philippines, and you saw what happened in Japan with the tsunami. You saw what happened over in Illinois with
Illinois, with a
tornado.
Yes.
And so the whole Earth isn't necessarily affected at the same time. Is that what you're saying here?
That's what I'm saying, yes. And that's, again, according to Dr. Brighton's commentary, a third suggests partial, not total destruction. The expression a third appears in the Old Testament with a similar meaning in Ezekiel 5, 8, and 12. God tells the people that because of his judgment of Jerusalem, a third of its population will be destroyed by famine, a third will be killed by the sword, and a third will be scattered in the winds and pursued by the sword. And again, I always like the connection with Revelation, like I said in the beginning. It doesn't quote anything from the Old Testament, but it alludes a lot to the Old Testament. Mm. And you can see how the third, it shows how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together. You know, you can't separate the 66 books. You know, they're all together for a meaning.
I look at verse 7 here. The angel blows his trumpet, and hellfire is thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This brings us to the idea of famine, doesn't it?
Yes, yes.
And back to the Old Testament, the famines that God used in such amazing ways with Joseph and at other times. And so like you're saying, pictures that point toward things that have occurred and yet things that are occurring and are about to occur.
Yes.
Very good. Do we want to go to the phones?
Sure, let's go to the phones. Very good. Good morning, we have Mike on the line. Good morning, Mike.
Hey, how you doing?
Great.
I guess this question is probably really more for you, the radio host, though. I mean, you were referring to about a minute or so ago with the souls that were, you know, it's in the sixth chapter of Revelation. You know how they're under the altar and they're saying, when are they going to be vindicated, more or less?
Mm-hmm.
Well, my question is, why do they have to live under the altar? Why are they put there?
I really don't have an answer for that. I don't know if you do, Pastor, but I would, all that I recall from that really is that they are at rest there under the altar.
You mean they're sleeping or?
Well, I'm trying to find the text here. Do you have the?
It's in the sixth, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9.
Verse 9. Let's look at that.
I think that's what I'm looking at.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You know, Mike, I don't have a clear answer for you on this, but I would imagine that the altar being that place of mercy, these are people who are resting under the mercy, under the place of God's mercy, the place where God's forgiveness and grace is to be found. Mm-hmm. And those saints, these martyrs, are resting under the mercy of Christ. But just on the surface, that's what I would glean from this. Pastor Pereira, do you have any insight to that?
When you hear the word altar in Revelation 6, 9, it's always a place of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament is the altar. And the martyrs are those who will offer their very selves in sacrifice to the Lord. And those who had been slain are all the martyrs that have been slain. So they're the ones that have been slain. And these souls, they cry out to God. Remember, like Abel cried out to God. These souls cry out to God. Why? Because the martyrs are resting from their labors.
Hmm.
And as it says here, not even a privileged position within the heavenly temple keeps the martyrs from fervently seeking retribution. You know, and it says, as Luther says, we must look as he does upon the total number of martyrs, which is not yet complete, but is daily in the process of being completed until we have all been brought together.
Does that help you, Mike?
Well, I mean, what's confusing to me is, like, why are they underneath the altar? I mean, to me, that would be a bad place to be, you know, underneath it, you know? I mean, that's what I wonder if it's something figurative, or are they really imprisoned underneath the altar? I mean, it's really kind of, it sounds strange to me.
I understand how the imagery strikes us differently. You might see this as us being kind of crushed by an altar or something like that. I kind of see it more as us being hidden under the wings of Christ, or you know, the arms of Christ, that we are being covered by Christ here in this place of grace. So, you know, maybe it's just the imagery that is kind of shaking you a little bit here.
Figurative, probably. It's not really a literal thing happening.
No, it's not like the altar is, you know, it's not like they're being smashed by an altar, I don't think.
they're not really in some kind of dimension under the altar, say in heaven or wherever this altar is present at, is what I mean.
Well, you know, you also look at the church as a place that is architecturally often designed as a picture of the temple or even of heaven. Uh-huh. And so, in reality, the congregation is under the altar.
Yeah.
If you notice that the altar is an elevated place.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that it's one of these kinds of things where these are the people who are under the mercy of the altar, and the altar is an elevated place and the people are under it.
This may help Mike a little bit with, this is what Dr. Brighton says. The souls of the saints of God are underneath the incense altar. That is before God's heavenly throne. Because the incense altar is a symbolic reminder of the prayers of all God's people on earth and in heaven, it is underneath and before the altar that John sees the souls of God's heavenly saints praying. In the Old Testament, the priest would pray and offer up incense on the altar in the temple for the people of God as they stood outside and also prayed. So now the souls of God's saints as his priest pray while God's people on earth who are also priests are still in suffering and are praying for deliverance. So underneath the incense, that basically means before the heavenly throne of God.
Very good.
One altar then, like one where they would slaughter the animals, or maybe there was another one where they would offer the incense on.
Yeah, there was sacrifices done in the Old Testament. You had the incense altar, and they had the sacrifice where they would bring in. They had to be a perfect sacrifice, which would be had to be a lamb. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. There had to be no defects or deformities, and there was an altar to sacrifice the animal, as well as the incense altar. So they're not figuratively underneath it, but it refers to the heavenly throne.
And also, Mike, Jesus is the final sacrifice. Christ, there exactly. Is no blood sacrifice going on here.
No.
So there is only that. And the incense rises before God as the prayer sacrifices of his people.
Yes.
But this no, they're not getting blood poured all over them.
No, they're not. No.
All right.
We only have about 2 minutes left. So we need to wrap up this text rather quickly, and we've talked about this, read through it very briefly. All of these calamities that are to strike,
mm-hmm.
How do we wrap this chapter up, Pastor?
Well, when we take a look at all these calamities, it teaches us that the world has an expiration date. That's what I always say.
Mm.
You know, just like we have expiration dates on food, and you're not supposed to eat it after a certain date. The world has an expiration date too, and these are all signs that are pointing to the end. And I what's interesting, just one, when I read that wormwood, mm-hmm. you know, I said to myself, where have I heard that word before? And then I go back to the old TLH, and if you know what I'm thinking of.
The wormwood and the gall.
Yeah, which is, what, TLH 159. I don't know what memorized in LSB yet. But TLH 159, go to dark Gethsemane. All the wormwood and the gall, all the pangs his soul sustain, shall not suffering shame or loss, learn from him to bear the cross. You know, so I think when we look at these trumpets, as I've always say, focus on the sign, focus on Christ, because there's still time to repent. You know, because in one of the trumpets, the partial darkness. But once total darkness happens, repentance is going to no longer be possible. So it's John's prayer, as well as my prayer, the passage in Scripture, that all would come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because without Jesus Christ in our life, you know, we have nothing, especially this Advent season. We prepare, you know, to celebrate his birth, and we also prepare for his second coming. And I always tell a lot of my pastor friends, I'll say, what do you do with people who want to sing Christmas hymns during Advent? And I said, simple. Ask them if they know their ABCs. And they'll say, what do you mean? ABC, Advent before Christmas. And they can't argue with that because the ABCs, it's not Christmas before Advent, Advent before Christmas. So that's why we have a joy to prepare for his second coming and also prepare to celebrate his birth.
Pastor, you said without Christ, we have nothing.
We have nothing.
And the opposite of that is true. With Christ,
we have everything.
We have everything.
Yeah, we have everything with Christ. And without Christ, we have no salvation.
Pastor Keith Pereira from Christ Lutheran Church in Waverly, Illinois. Thanks for spending some time in the studio helping us study God's Word this morning.
My pleasure.
Thanks.
God's blessings to you. Coming up in the next segment, we'll talk with Pastor Warren Worth for Creation Club. Stick around.